Right. It's interesting. It seems like there's a something that doesn't line up in the text. The one verse says that no one dared join them for fear of religious authorities. They knew that following Jesus, you'd get backlash, you'd get resistance. They knew the splinters were unavoidable. But then the next verse, it says that still many, even priests, were drawn to Jesus as their Messiah. And then it says this, the church were held in high regard. Followers of Jesus were held in high regard. They weren't obnoxious. They weren't kooky. They were held in high regard. This morning, my brother, who's he works with a nonprofit. He's the director of a nonprofit in Victoria that works with homeless youth. And he posted this on Facebook. He said, my brother said this to the protesters downtown Victoria who are hitting mask wearing bystanders with signs complete with Bible verses. You are not winning anyone to your cause or to the person you say you follow. That's craziness. That's kooky. That's obnoxious. That is so far from the reflection of Jesus. And here, the church is known and are held in high regard. Isn't that beautiful? I think we need to see more followers of Jesus, churches, people who call themselves Messiah people, to follow Jesus in such a way that we too are held in high regard. Isn't that true? How many times do you hear in the news and you're horrified of what your brothers and sisters are doing in the name of Christ? Taking some, cherry picking some Bible verse that gives them the right to do something that is obnoxious, that is kooky, and in no way does it reflect the person of Jesus. Here the early church is held in high regard, and I don't think it's the only thing that was drawing people to Christ, but it was a significant piece. Just like this woman that we heard the story this morning, the student saw something different in her, right? She too was held in high regard, and on that basis, somebody was drawn to Jesus. Verse 15 and 16.
Sure, I can do that. As a result of the apostles' work, sick people were brought out into the streets on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow might fall across some of them as he went by. Crowds came from the villages around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those possessed by evil spirits, and they were all healed.
Interesting. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? That's pretty huge. There was a demonstration of God's power, right? God was using this demonstration, signs and wonders, to communicate that God was doing something new. Something new as afoot, right? This was meant to grab their attention. The kingdom of God is here. And we're seeing evidence of the kingdom of God in practical ways. And this was more than just providing a warm meal for someone who's poor. I think it's part of it, that the gospel is not just teaching, but it's also a demonstration of God's power. And it's God touching people in practical ways. People were healed. People's physical needs were being cared for. But it's not just providing a warm meal. There was a demonstration of power. Signs and wonders, you know, when I think about where the gospel currently is breaking into new territory, there's often signs and wonders that accompany the gospel moving into these new spaces. I hear what God is doing in northern India. There's miracles. There's people rising from the dead. There's all kinds of stuff happening as the gospel breaks into these new areas. And God is using signs and wonders to authenticate the gospel. That this is not just words. This is God manifesting himself and loving in practical ways, mending bodies. I want you to think back to the creation story. Adam's sin brought death and decay. Christ brings new life. There's a reversal of the effects of the fall happening here. The good news of the gospel is that it came to reverse the impact of the fall. Not just to inform our minds of something, but the gospel is meant to bring new life where there was once dead, everything that was dead and broken. N.T. Wright tells this story of a conversation he had with a biblical scholar much older than himself in England. And this Old Testament scholar believed in the resurrection and believed the resurrection was basically just an event that happened in people's hearts and minds upon their confession of faith, that it wasn't actually a literal resurrection. He believed that it was just nothing more than a spiritual metaphor that described what happens to people spiritually when they put their faith and trust in Jesus. Kind of this, just this mystical concept. Rather than something that actually happened to Jesus physically and ourselves spiritually, to him it was just a metaphor. That one day we would die and we would be with God in heaven. Until God broke into his own family and his own life. And he says that that's when everything changed. The penny dropped. And this is how he put it. Maybe God really was not only interested in restoring creation, but actually doing it. Actually doing it. And doing it in practical ways. And that's the hope of Christ's resurrection, is that it's not just a concept. He's actually wanting to do it in practical ways. I wonder if there needs to be a shift in our own hearts and minds around this, that God is not just giving us beautiful concepts and metaphors and pictures, that he actually wants to do this. He wants to raise broken people from the dead, spiritual death. He wants to give new life. He wants to heal. He wants to reverse the effects of the fall. And he doesn't only want to do that in people's lives. He wants to do that in our broken world, our environment. And all of God's resources are available to us as followers of Jesus to bring restoration back to humanity. And Jesus wants to do it in practical ways. I think that gives us hope. Here we see God work in Peter in some miraculous ways. And it's interesting. Scripture says that even his shadow would fall on people and they would be healed. But I want you to notice something. This is quite dramatic, of course, but it only is listed once. Peter, there's only one time is it ever said that this is happening in Peter's ministry. Only once. Nowhere else in the book of Acts is it mentioned that God is using Peter in this way. And really only once later in the book of Ephesus in Acts 19, when it says that handkerchiefs that Paul was carrying brought healing. That, again, only happens once. It's only in that context. It doesn't happen now in every context. It's only mentioned once and in the book in Ephesus during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. There was something going on in that context that God wanted to demonstrate his power that way in that space. But what do we do as followers of Jesus? We box it. We say, oh, okay, God did it once, so therefore now he needs to do it this way all the time. We put this expectation on God that, God, you did it once, now you need to do this way all the time. But we need to realize that God's healing power, there's something about it that's wild and untamed. You can't put a finger on it. You can't box it. You can't make God do it. I like what Becky Pippert said, and you've heard me say this before. Jesus is never guilty of reruns. He's never guilty of doing the exact same thing twice. But we live in an age where we want it to be predictable, and we want it to be the same way twice. In fact, we want it to be the same way all the time. We want healing to be fair. That if God heals one, then he needs to heal everybody. But we don't see that in Scripture. Actually, we go so far in our culture that we are actually even afraid of telling stories of when God heals somebody because we're afraid of how someone will feel left out. And so then what do? We don't tell any stories. And people no longer hear stories. See, in God's economy, healing does not work this way. Case in point, in Acts 12, James is killed for the gospel. James is killed and Peter is released. Following God and pursuing the kingdom will not always give you the results that you want. Will not always look beautiful and lovely. Will not always be attractive. Some by faith will die and some by faith will live. And again, it's an invitation for us to release the control and say, God, it's amazing in this context that you did these kind of miraculous signs, but what do you want to do in Squamish? I don't want to impose my wants on you, God. I want to expect great things from you. I don't want to hold that back, but maybe it's an invitation for us to release control and say, God, you're in charge. Verse 17 and 18.
The high priests and his officials, who were Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail.
Yeah, I think we touched on this a few weeks ago. It makes sense that the Sadducees, Pharisees were quite intimidated. They were threatened. Again, the pressure, the tectonic plates are coming together, and they're feeling threatened. Their position of control and power is being threatened. What they knew, what they were comfortable with, was being threatened. And I have an idea that God is doing something new in the church in North America, and the Holy Spirit is inviting the church to press into what he's doing. And there's many in the church, leaders, pastors, who are having a hard time releasing control and letting go of what we know church needs to be or looks like for God's new vision of what this needs to look like in the next generation. It's not just the Sadducees and Pharisees that feel threatened when God's kingdom is afoot. We can feel threatened too, right? I can feel threatened personally when God's kingdom begins to push on stuff in my own life that needs to go. And we as religious leaders, Christians, Christian leaders can do the same thing. We can get quite intimidated as well. So the Sadducees are feeling jealous. There's splinters. There's backlash. There's opposition. The tectonic plates are shifting. But it's interesting, the early church are experiencing pressure. They're experiencing opposition, but they don't back off. They continue to press in. In fact, Did you notice they heard Jesus tell them when they were released from prison, they heard Jesus say to them, go to the temple and give the people the message of life. Isn't that amazing? God was speaking to them more than just through their Bible, but God was actually giving them not audible voice, but speaking to their hearts and saying, you need to go back to the temple. God rescued them to speak life, not to hide, not to protect, not to run from pain. God rescued them to proclaim, to engage, to show up. I think that says so much. Before I close with a story, I just want to say, you know, we live in a kingdom. This age is broken, but the kingdom of God is advancing. Theologians call it the now and not yet. The kingdom of God is present, but not fully here. We get glimpses of the kingdom, but it's not here in fullness. We experience some healings and some stories of restoration, and we hear those stories, but those aren't the only stories we hear. We also hear stories of suffering and grief and loss. And so we see this clash of two kingdoms, and we live in that tension. You know, I have to admit, for a long time, I've felt these passages make me feel unsettled as a pastor. Because oftentimes I pray for people, I anoint them with oil, and nothing happens. And it's easy for me to think now the problem is me. I must be lacking something. I'm part of a denomination that's all about the deeper life and missions. That you can't proclaim Christ with power unless you've experienced Christ in a deep level. So what I can often do is, well, I'm not seeing some of these manifestations, so maybe I haven't, or I'm not as spiritual as I need to be. I make it about myself. But I don't think that's what this text is saying. In fact, I love what N.T. Wright says, and I find it a great encouragement. He says, we're not to think that God is using the apostles here as a result of them being more spiritual than us or wiser or better, but simply because they have accepted that God can do whatever he pleases, and that if people simply pray and trust him, he will often do more than what we can hope or imagine. And I think that's the invitation. To simply pray and trust him. It's not a guarantee that he will pray or answer our prayers every time. Our job is simply to show up, to pray, and to trust. I want to close with a story. It's a story out of New York City. Actually, out of Detroit. The pastor in Detroit, he planted this church, and they started this prayer meeting on Friday nights. And he tells this story on this one occasion. These two ladies came, and they were leading this prayer meeting. And there he's participating in this prayer meeting. There's a guy that's reading the Bible and groaning and making these weird noises in the corner. And there's this pastor, and he's saying to himself, this is the worst prayer meeting in the nation. And if I weren't the pastor, I wouldn't be here. So these two ladies go out into the street, and they find this fella that was beat up the night before and had three broken ribs. And they told him, you're going to come to our prayer meeting, and you're going to be healed. God's going to heal you. And so they walk in and they tell me, Pastor, we brought a man who's going to be healed. And I thought, not at this prayer meeting. And on top of that, he didn't even feel like he was good at praying for people to be healed. And I relate to that. He felt like so many times he would lay hands on people and nothing would happen. And to cover himself, he would often pray things like, "And God, if it's your will, heal this person." So this guy with broken ribs says to the pastor, "Yeah, I want to be healed." And he thinks to himself, "Oh, great. Oh, great." So out of obedience, he lays hands on this guy. And so did the ladies. And the fellow that was groaning and making funny noises reading the Bible, he comes in and participates in prayer. And he prays this prayer: "God, the real healing needs to take place in his heart. But if it's your will, heal him." He looks back and he says it wasn't even a good prayer. The guy, they finish praying, the guy pats himself and he says, "I'm healed." And the pastor says out loud, "No, you're not." The guy goes, "No, I am. Punch me." Right? The guy is completely healed. And he thinks to himself, "Oh my goodness." He says this, and it's a quote by William Cowper from 1700s. "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. Prayer is not an issue of us. It's about God praying through us. The only way we fail in prayer is to not show up, is to not engage. You're going to face splinters. You're going to get all kinds of opposition from without and within. The invitation is to engage, to re-engage, to trust him with the results, but to press in. I wonder if we as a church began to re-engage in ways where maybe we've backed off and really pressed in what God would do in our own lives and what God would do in others. Amen.